Yeah, me too. Me too. So, like I was saying, I broke my own rule. Stop reading my notes, guys. I broke my own rule. I said that each one of these topics was going to be covered in 1 week, and whatever we don't cover, just going to have to catch up later. But originally, I had several external messianic Torah elements. I had the Brit Milah, the circumcision, Tevilah, the immersion, and I also included tzitzit and tefillin and head coverings. But these two things, Brit Milah and Tevilah, there's enough information there for us to cover in 1 week, and I didn't want to rush so much that we're doing a disservice. So, whoa, hey, hi. Okay, I'm going to grab a cup of water before we start. Otherwise, I'm going to be choking on everything. So, we're going to talk about Brit Milah, and we're going to talk about Tevilah. Tevilah is a word that you probably are less familiar with, and the reason is because we commonly refer to it as mikvah, right? The mikvah, the immersion. However, mikvah is actually the term that refers to the body of water that you do it in. The verb, the actual immersion, is tevilah, but we'll get there. It's not just us that does it. That's kind of a common thing to call it the mikvah, to go through the mikvah or to do a mikvah. That's not really grammatically proper, but whatever. That's right. You just heard me say that a grammatic inconsistency is whatever. That's the only time you're ever going to hear me say that. So let's begin in prayer. Avinu, we can never spend enough time coming before you in thanksgiving. We can never spend enough time coming before you with requests for sanctification, for pleas of forgiveness. Lord, we desire to see you shine in our lives. We desire to have a more firm grasp on your scriptures than we currently do. We desire to emanate and reflect Yeshua stronger than we currently do. And Lord, I thank you for this community that as we meet together and we study your word, that is your goal. And Lord, I pray that you would bring that to fruition, that you would make that happen in us, Lord, that we would be more like him. I pray that you would speak through me, that you would hide me, hide us, all of us, that you would be glorified, that you would make us wise in this process. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. So, like I began to say, we're going to discuss some of the more external and the more visible parts of our walk of faith. You know, our morality and our conduct, the way that we act, obviously is of utmost importance when it comes to our walk of faith. Yeshua wants us to be certain people, and that's not just limited to the way we look. It's how we act. It's how we pray. It's how we speak. It's how we eat. It's how we think. It's how we treat one another. All of this, our conduct. And I am not, I'm putting that aside tonight, not because it's separate or not because it's diminished, but I want to focus specifically on these things that are outward signs. These outward signs, these physical things that we do or wear, in order to be signs that signify the faith that we hold. In the Messianic world, it is a common issue. I know I've come across it quite a lot. I'm sure you have as well. It's a common issue that people disagree with our choices regarding the Torah. And often our external signs are the first things to be criticized. Anyone ever been criticized about this before? Or heard it? I'm not alone, right? I'm getting slight nods. Okay. Stick around, you will. So those of us who are not Hebrew may be labeled as being posers or frauds. Heard that before? I've defended many a Messianic brother or sister from that kind of nonsense. Our Christian friends and family may think it's inappropriate for followers of Yeshua to, quote, look Jewish or act too Jewish, right? So this class session isn't going to be an argument about the appropriateness of obeying and fulfilling mitzvot. We're already there. That's presuppositional, right? We're not even going there. We know that we know that we know that the Torah is the word of Hashem, and the way to obey and be sanctified is through his Torah. That's it. We are convinced on the way we are to live. However, it's never ever a bad thing to take a fresh look at what we already do to be reminded of why we do it, right? So, we'll start with Brit Milah. Brit Milah, the covenant of circumcision. Well, now, may as well start with the most controversial and potentially uncomfortable topic, right? So, Bereshit, Genesis, chapters 12 through 17. Oh, I was going to quiz you, and then I realized it's right up here on the screen. Genesis 12 through 17 covers the Abrahamic covenant, right? It's this beautiful drama, these beautiful events that show Hashem, the creator of the universe, choosing one man from one city in one nation, one man, Abraham, or Avram at the time, calling him out, making him his own, and making a covenant with him. He made a covenant with them. The covenant consisted of several promises. And here's the highlights between Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now Hashem said to Avram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Pretty good promises, right? So this is the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant, the beginning of the promises that God made to Abraham. By the way, another presuppositional truth, when God makes a promise, he keeps it, right? That's kind of by definition. That's his character. That's what he does. A couple verses later, same chapter, Genesis 12, verse 7, Hashem appeared to Avram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So Avram built an altar there to Hashem who had appeared to him. So connected to this promise that he would cause him to multiply and in his family that he would bless all nations and that there would be this contingency of blessing on nations based on how they treat Avram's family, there's this land promise as well. Skipping ahead then to Bereshit. Bereshit, do we know what I'm saying when I'm saying Bereshit? It means in the beginning. It's the Hebrew term for the book of Genesis. The first words of the book of Genesis are Bereshit Bara, in the beginning. Hashem created, so on. So Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. Hashem said to Avram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. So kind of a confirmation and an elaboration on the promises that have already been made. Avram, you're going to have a huge family, and all the land that you see is going to be yours. So far, so good? Fast forward, Bereshit 15, verse 4. Then behold, the word of Hashem came to him, Avram, saying, this man, his son, Ishmael, will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. Who's he talking about? Isaac, right? Yitzchak. He will be the heir. So, again, more of an elaboration on this promise. How is God going to bring about this huge family? Avram didn't have any children, right? The whole thing with Hagar and Ishmael, that whole drama happened. God promised that it wouldn't be through Ishmael. It would be through Yitzchak. So, again, he's elaborating on the promise. He's giving him the details as he needs them. He's making these promises that will last forever. And finally, we cap it all off. Well, not finally, actually. Bereshit 17, first two verses. Now when Avram was 99 years old, Hashem appeared to Avram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And he continues. Later on, I'm skipping over something significant we're going to come back to. The point circumcision comes about in Genesis 17, but I'm skipping over that just for one second. Later on, in the Akedah, the binding of Isaac, right? God tells Abraham to take his son, to sacrifice him, so he makes all the preparations, they travel and so on, they make it to the top of the hill, and it's called the Akedah, the binding of Isaac. Genesis 22, verses 16 through 18, this is another large element of the promise. Hashem spoke, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares Hashem, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son," Avram already passed his test, right? "Your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, it may sound at first glance like Genesis 22 is just a rewording of the promises that have already been made. And in many ways they are. The most interesting part about, to me, right now, is that in that last part, "in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," as a singular term. And it's not a singular plurality, meaning it's not like the word peoples, that is like it's a group, but it's not. It's "in your seed," it's a singular person. It's talking about Messiah. Talking about Messiah. "In Messiah, who will come from your line, all nations of the earth shall be blessed." It's a prophetic statement. And obviously it's certainly come to pass. So the covenant is the promise, or I should say the set of promises, that Hashem would multiply Avraham. He changed his name, right, from Avram to Avraham, father of nations. He would give land to his people, and he would bless all nations through his seed, the Messiah. That's the covenant. The sign of the covenant comes about in Bereshit 17, verses 10 through 12. "This is my covenant which you shall keep," after he had already explained it all, "between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house, who is bought with money from any foreigner, who is not of your descendants." And it goes on with a little more detail about that. So the Abrahamic covenant is the set of promises, the sign of the covenant, the sign that someone is connected to those promises is circumcision. So far, so good? Questions, comments? Ben, you look like you're dying to say something.
I'm thinking.
Okay. does it? Let me show you something. I'm going to deviate for just a moment, because you just reminded me. Oh, you know what? I'm putting this up on here, because I want to show you up on here. There are 1, 2, 3, 4. Well, we have the covenant with Noah, right? We have the covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moshe, covenant with David. We have the new covenant. And that's really the covenants. Technically, no. Ryan covered that in his last series. We can talk about that another time. But the conversations and the things that happen with Adam don't exhibit covenant language, legal covenant language, the same way that all the other covenants do. There was a document I wanted to pull up and show you, but 18, your question was, is there a sign for everyone? Well, the covenant with Noah has the rainbow, right? The covenant with Abraham had the circumcision. The covenant with Moshe has the Sabbath, right, the Torah. Covenant with David, Yeshua's resurrection, talking about the king will always be on the throne of David's line. Yeshua's resurrection was a sign of that. The new covenant. Well, there's a lot of different signs of the new covenant, right? And so that's the main five right there. So yeah, I guess there is a sign for each one. So circumcision, we have to wonder, it's such a strange sign, right? It's such a strange time. Why of all things will God cause his people to do that? By the way, circumcision is not exclusive to Israel. That is a sign that was used in several cultures around the same time as well and later, maybe even some before, I'm not sure. I was doing a little reading today, archaeologically speaking. I wasn't looking in, faith-related documents. They're saying that the earliest forms of circumcision potentially lead back to ancient Egypt. I don't know if it has anything to do with Israel or not. I don't know. However, with that said, the narrative structure of Genesis 12 through 17 would indicate that circumcision was given as a sign of divine intervention to resolve a complication. What was the complication? What went wrong, quote unquote? What did Abraham do that he wasn't supposed to do? With his wife? Not with his wife, right? Right. He kind of forced God's hand, didn't he? Or tried to make a blessing come to be in his own way. God promised him a son. They didn't see it happening, so they kind of tried a plan B, didn't they? They made a mistake. And if it stayed that way, it would have gone against what the promise was. God promised that the child would be from Abraham and his wife, not from a maidservant. That would have been a deviation from the plan, and God doesn't work that way. The complication is Avraham's attempt to gain the promised offspring through fleshly means. He tried to do it himself, right? Well, the promise has to do with seed, right? Progeny, children, generations to come from you, right? So, obviously, the male organ of procreation is kind of the focus here, right? Or can be the focus here. That's obviously what circumcision is all about. Well, the divine intervention, what God did about Avraham's complication, the divine intervention is the promise of seed by the divine hand. God said, no, we're not going to do this your way. I'm going to bring about the blessing. I'm going to bring about a miraculous child. I'm going to bring a child from your wife's womb that is otherwise dead. I'm going to make this miracle happen. And the sign is going to reflect that. Yes, Ben.
I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted.
So many.
Right. So this includes the Arabs too, but those are his descendants.
They are. I don't know if that's. I'm not sure. That's a good question.
Because the Jews right now are not as many as the Arabs.
Right. True. It's regardless of what our world's percentages are today, though, we can see even just in scriptural times through generations from Abraham, his family blossomed tremendously. I mean, he was one man with no family. And generations later, there's millions and millions and millions, right? So whether or not that promise includes Ishmael and his progeny, I don't know. I imagine it could, yeah.
Because he was promised that through him, the world would be blessed.
Right.
So, in a sense, it includes.
I don't see why not. So, circumcision pictures this whole thing, God remedying the situation. It creates this picture of the casting away of the flesh of the organ of procreation, right? So, literally cutting off flesh from the organ of procreation and discarding it. In this way, faith in El Shaddai, right, the giver of offspring, continues to be the hallmark of the covenant. What are we saying? When we cast off, when the flesh of the organ of procreation is cast off, the symbol, what we're saying is we are not trusting in our own flesh to bring about our own blessings. We're not trusting in our own works to make stuff happen for us. The only way promises can be fulfilled, the only way blessings can come about, is through divine nature, outside of our flesh, beyond our flesh. Only Hashem can do it, not us. That's what the symbol of circumcision is all about. So yes, it's strange, and yes, it's peculiar, but you know, we're called to be a peculiar people, aren't we? Interpreting circumcision as meaning that God and God alone can bring the promised seed, and thus requiring faith, is in harmony with the general, let's say, posture of unconditional covenants in the ancient Near East. This is kind of typical covenant language that we see here. And I'm not going to get into the technical parts of it because honestly, I don't understand it all myself. But there are scholars much smarter than me who parse up the ancient Hebrew here and show that this is contractual language, legal language that we see in Genesis 12 through 17. And that it has contemporary examples in other cultures that look much like it. I read before, an example I read of letters, a contract from a Mesopotamian king, ancient Near East, similar time as Avraham. The language was so similar. Contractual language, covenantal language was so similar. So that's exactly what we have here. This is a covenant. It's a contract. In these type of covenants, the loyalty... Oh, I'm not going to read that part of it. Tangent, forget that. In circumcision, God requires of Avraham the same life of faith in which he obeyed God previously. He wasn't calling him to more faith. He wasn't saying this is a new thing. He already had him living a life of faith. Now, this was an outward sign of the faith that already existed. And the same is true with how we live our lives. As messianic believers in Yeshua, we take on and willfully accept these commandments, these outward signs, these actions that we do, not because they bring us to some further, more mystical place in our faith, not because they make us better, not because God gives us a gold star, not because we earn anything by it, but we do it as a sign of the faith that we already have. That's what obedience of Torah is already about. We have already been justified in Yeshua. We honor his word for sanctification purposes, to grow. And the same was true with circumcision here. Avraham was already a man of faith. He was already a man of faith. The circumcision was now a sign of that faith. This vital connection between faith and circumcision is taken up by subsequent writers of Scripture. Obviously, we see the concept of circumcision far outside of just Avraham, right? And we see it even allegorized. We see things like circumcision of the heart and circumcision of the tongue and of the ears. We see it throughout the Scripture, that term used in different, more allegorical contexts. Obviously, when we're talking about circumcision of the tongue, we're not cutting anything away from our tongue physically or of our eyes or anything else. But there's a spiritual aspect to it. Israel is admonished to trust in God, Hashem alone, not in foreign powers, right? To be loyal to Hashem, not to seek help from pagan gods. How many times is Israel admonished to step away from their pagan gods, right? In Israel, just like any other nation, just like any other people, just like you and I would, we go back to our sin, right? We go back to what we know. We go back to what we've trusted in the past. It's easy to do that, or rather, it's hard not to do that. It's really hard not to do that. Hashem was constantly calling Israel away from their sin towards faith in him. To listen to Hashem's prophets, not the false prophets. Israel must be circumcised in the heart, like I mentioned, in the ears, in the tongue. What we bring in, what we listen to, what we trust. In our heart, our faith. The wellspring of our tongue, how we conduct ourselves in the world, all of it needs to be rooted and based in our faith in Messiah Yeshua, the Messiah of Hashem, all of it. Circumcision is a sign of faith. The writers of the Apostolic Scriptures likewise connect circumcision and faith. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, speaks of circumcision as the seal or the sign of Avraham's faith. And you can see that in Romans chapter 4. as well as of the believer's union with Messiah in his death through faith. Look at Colossians chapter 2. He talks about circumcision being a sign of the believer's union with Messiah in his death through faith. Okay? No, I didn't. Next thing. So, we see circumcision much outside of the events of Abraham. Here's the bottom line. Circumcision is a mitzvah. It's a commandment of the Torah. The Torah is unified. We've talked about this in weeks past. Any parsing up of the Torah into certain bits that some of it is expired and some is relevant and some's for me and some's just for Israel and some's for people that live in the Middle East and not for people who live here and blah, 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 blah. We don't find that in the scripture. Hashem doesn't break his Torah up into moral and ceremonial and civil. Although, you know, we can do that for categorical purposes. But the Torah is a unified whole. There's no part of it that we can pick and choose. Yes, of course, there are mitzvot that don't apply to me because they're specifically for women or for mothers or for priests, anything like that. Obviously, I'm not going to pursue mitzvot that are for pregnant women. It has nothing to do with me, right? And vice versa. Women aren't going to be fulfilling certain mitzvot that are only for, say, the high priest, you know, because it was always a man, etc. Of course, that all of the Torah doesn't apply to me personally. That's not true. All of the Torah does apply to me personally. I can't fulfill every mitzvot because every mitzvot isn't pointed towards me. But that doesn't mean that we can pick and choose what we want to obey. We don't. We can't. That's not how it works. So circumcision is a part of that. Okay. That's Brit Milah. Any questions, comments about that? It's not just Hebrew-born people, right? If you were brought into Israel, which we all are in Yeshua, right? Then it applies. Correct. Correct. So now we get into the issue in the first century and surrounding times where this concept of proselytism, right, of being a convert, a specific convert to Judaism, circumcision became a sign of nationality as opposed to a sign of faith. Circumcision was a sign that you were, to use the vernacular, Jewish, specifically a Hebrew person, as opposed to being one who follows the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of your faith. And so it got twisted in that way. So, you know, we have to work that stuff out. Yes.
Does that have something to do with Apostle Paul had such trouble with the circumcision party?
He often used the term the circumcision to refer to unbelieving Hebrew people. People who were putting forth the idea that non-Hebrew people had to become nationally Hebrew in order to be part of Israel. Yeah. Go ahead, Tim. It says about foreigners. Yeah. Of course. Yeah. Right? Makes sense, right? Why would the Torah doesn't change? Same was true about the Pesach. In Moshe's time in Egypt, during the Exodus, it said that no one could eat of the Passover lamb unless they were circumcised. It couldn't even be in your house during that time. Well, all right. So how about immersion? That's good. Tevilah, immersion. There are three types of immersions in the Bible. There's the immersions we find in the Torah, and I'll elaborate on what they are. We find the immersion of Yochanan, the one who is often called John the Baptist, right? John the Immerser, I'm more comfortable calling him. And then we have a third type, the immersion of the Great Commission, right? Let's dig into those, all three of those. Not that all three of them are totally separate. They are all very much related, but they are distinct. So the first one, the one we find in the Torah, is found specifically in Leviticus chapter 15. We find it elsewhere as well, but primarily we find it in Leviticus 15. There are mitzvot in the Torah that would be classified as ritual law, right, or ceremonial law, having to do with ceremonial cleanliness. If a person exhibits certain traits or has certain experiences, they were commanded, are commanded, to wash their entire body with water. That's a tefillah. That's an immersion, right? There are other immersions, not full body immersions, what we would call netilat yadayim, the washing of hands, right? We find not only in the scripture, but more specifically in Jewish tradition. For what did people have to immerse? I keep using the past tense, and that's a habit, and I don't want to keep doing that. What does the Torah say about immersion? Well, there's the cleansing from tzara'at, what we call leprosy, right? When someone was healed, they had to immerse themselves in water as part of the healing process, as part of the priestly ceremony in order to be cleansed. From a whole bunch of gross stuff, from various bodily discharges, right? And the Torah goes into detail about all of them. When a woman has completed her menstrual cycle, a number of days after childbirth, if you come in contact with a corpse or a dead animal, an animal that has died on its own, not one that you've slaughtered, that's different. For all of these things, even after normal sexual conduct between a husband and a wife, the Torah talks about being immersed completely in water. I would take a look through the Torah when it says that, because those are things that we can do, right? That we don't need a temple to do this. And if our goal is to fulfill as many mitzvot as possible, these are things that we can do. We can immerse ourselves in water after certain things and make it spiritual, which it should be. So take a look at Leviticus 15 and others. So we have that. The second type we see in the Gospels, Yochanan the Immerser, prior to the, let's say, the inauguration of the ministry of Yeshua. He's the front runner, right? He was Yeshua's hype man, wasn't he? He was the opening act. He was the one coming forward saying, you know, here he comes. Right? Yes. So, the immersion of Yochanan, what did it do? It signaled repentance. He was calling people towards repentance. It was a turning, right, from sin to righteousness. He was saying, look, Mashiach is coming. Let's get our lives right. Now, don't take that the wrong way. I don't mean get our lives right so he accepts us because we have to be good enough for him. That's not what we mean. But listen, we hear this and we think this all the time. If Yeshua was coming back tonight, there's going to be certain things that I would do with my life, maybe different than the way I, you know, intend to spend my evening, right? That's, the world was coming, right? Mashiach was coming. The world to come was coming, is what I meant to say. So people were turning from sin to righteousness, and they were making an outward sign of that. It seems clear that the many, many people who came to Yochanan, including religious leaders, there were Pharisees and Sadducees, it says in the Gospel, who were being immersed by Yochanan. This was not just a convert thing. This wasn't just for wild people or, you know, people who were, quote-unquote, non-religious. There were people who ran the temple were being immersed by Yochanan. Not everybody, obviously. But the people that came to him to be immersed were seeking to make their lives right before God in view of the approaching Messianic age. For Yochanan's immersion was also given as a precursor to the one who would come after, right? And that was kind of the message that he put forward. Thus, it was a call to the nation of Israel to make themselves right with their God and to prepare for the rule of Messiah in their midst. Listen, not everybody had a firm grasp on the fact that Mashiach was going to come and suffer once and then come back much, much later as the king. it was common understanding that although he would fulfill both promises, that he would be both the suffering servant and the coming king, it was common understanding that he would do or fulfill both of those things, if not exactly at the same time, at least in close proximity to each other, right? The people who lived in Yeshua's day expected to see him come back as king right away, or at least soon. I don't think there were all too many people who really understood that there would be a span of ages between the two comings. And as you know, although we may look at that as disappointing, the reality is he has given us his grace for as many as he would will to come to faith. He's given us the time to do it, to draw us to himself until that number is fulfilled and he comes back as king. And man, do we await that day. But regardless, it was a call to the nation of Israel to make themselves right with their God and to prepare for the rule of Messiah in their midst. The anticipation of the Messiah that is so evident in Yochanan's immersion, it also predicts the immersion that he would bring of the Spirit, right? Anticipating the prophetic promise of revival among Israel by the Spirit of God. He was calling people to repentance, and it was prophetic in that Yeshua was coming and he would call many to repentance. He would save many. It was a precursor. Yochanan's immersion symbolized repentance and forgiveness of sins. But the immersion that Messiah would bring would actually affect this forgiveness and cleansing through the work of the Spirit, right? So we do see a difference. We do see a difference, at least in the symbolism of Yochanan's immersion versus the immersion of the Great Commission. One is before and anticipating his coming, and the other is understanding that he has already come, that he has already died, that he has already resurrected, that he has already ascended, and we're ascribing our faith to that specifically, right? Now that the picture has been made totally clear. And so we come to the third immersion, and we see it in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, they say this. And Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, all his Talmudim, his disciples, his apostles, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make Talmudim, disciples of all the nations, immersing them, most Bibles will say baptizing them, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So there's a commandment here from the mouth of Yeshua himself to propagate the faith, right? To tell the world about Yeshua, and in doing so, have them be immersed as a sign of their faith that they have accepted this. First, it seems clear that Yeshua's command to the apostles in the Great Commission did not come to them as something innovative or new. Okay, so we've seen immersion. They know immersion. They know it. They know it because of the Torah. They know it because of Yochanan. Immersion is not a new concept here. On the contrary, what he enjoined upon them was very understandable in the context of first century Judaism. Listen, people were being immersed all the time. Non-Hebrew people who were God-fearers, who intended to become proselytes, were being immersed. They saw it. It was a common process. Whether or not it was appropriate, different question. Yes? A mikvah. Yeah. Yeah, there's a mikvah. Always. In places where there were devout people, it would make sense that there's a mikvah. And there's all this is it's a fascinating study. If you ever want to take a look, what the rabbis have done, they took the commandment for immersion and they started to ask questions. Well, do we immerse this way? Do we immerse that way? Does it immerse in this type of pool? Do we immerse with this type of water? How deep does the pool have to be? What type of water has to be in here? How much of this water has to be living water from a stream or from the rain? So on and so forth. There is a tremendous amount of information, rabbinical information, as to how to build a proper mikvah. Take from it what you will. It's a fascinating study. Yeah, definitely. Definitely, yeah. Up to Talmudic standards. Yeah, certainly. A certain size, a certain amount of what's called living water in it. by percentage, and it's very detailed. Very detailed. Yes? We've done it in the ocean. We've done it in swimming pools. We don't have a set time for when we do them, but we have Tevila services periodically when there are people who show interest in wanting to do it. So we've done several. We do it for a bevy of reasons. So if there are people, I'm coming to this, I'm glad you brought it up. So using Yokanon's immersion as a model, people immerse themselves as a sign of repentance, right? Not for any one particular thing, but for anything is a sign of repentance. It's a sign of going from death to life, not only when you are first professing faith in Yeshua, but at any time. At any time you want to inaugurate a new season in your life, it's not inappropriate to go through the mikveh. So when we have our mikveh services or our tevilah services, people can do it either sometimes when they're new to our community and they're making a declaration that they are becoming a part of Beis Har Shalom in a formal manner. People do it for personal reasons, either because of repentance from some certain sin, or God has called them maybe to a new ministry, and it's in some sort of inauguration there. So it's for any number of reasons. So the essential elements of the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, and immersing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the essential elements are best understood as reflecting the beliefs in the first century Judaisms, as having their foundations in the Judaisms of that era. This was not a very foreign concept. The disciples understood that the commission given to them to make Talmidim of the nations was to initiate the final harvest. It was prophetic. Hashem was saying, Yeshua was telling them directly, listen, this isn't going to stay here. This is going to go to all nations. My message of salvation is going to go through the whole world. We're starting here, but we're branching out. And that's it was prophetic in that way. The reigning authority of the ascended Messiah would be evidenced by the ingathering of the nations to his disciples. It was fulfilling promises. Accepting him as their savior and living in accordance with his teaching as revealing the will of the Father. Thus, the symbol of immersion would fittingly portray the new life into which the nations would be reborn, right? Not becoming Hebrew people. We're not trusting in that. That was the whole issue in Acts 15 and the surrounding issue. We never, ever, 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 ever want to teach people that they need to trust in their nationality, either natural or converted, for salvation. Of course not. Of course not. But this immersion would identify those who have come into faith. It would identify them as followers of the true God whose Messiah is Yeshua. Such a conversion, if we can call it that, would usher them into the family of God, uniting them to God's people as the strangers of old who came out of Egypt with Israel, forming a mixed multitude, right? We always saw a mixed multitude all the way back to Egypt and before. And we continue with that now as Hashem is drawing in the nations to Yeshua. Listen, the Bible doesn't prescribe that converts or proselytes to Judaism be immersed. It's not in the Bible. You know why? Because the Bible never prescribes conversion to begin with. It doesn't exist. It's a rabbinical invention. And we can understand through history why that invention came to be. It's not totally outlandish that it would come to be, but it became inappropriate for the followers of Yeshua to do so, to go through the proselyte process, because in doing so, they were being told or being led to believe that it was their newfound nationality that was what secured their salvation. And obviously, that's inappropriate. Since our ethnicity has nothing to do with our salvation, then we have no need to convert. We don't need to become Hebrews, because being a Hebrew person just doesn't make you saved. And thank God for that. He draws us to faith, having nothing to do with how we are born. He draws us to repentance, and we begin to obey him. That's what it's about. He draws us to repentance, and we obey him. That's the covenant. That's the promise. That's what we show through Tevilah. We go down. We identify with his death. We come up in new life, right? We repent of our old self. We come up new. He looks at us no longer because of our old self, which was dead in sin. He looks at us and he sees Yeshua alive in righteousness. That's all there is to it. Yes. Of course not. No, of course not. No, it's a symbol of faith. It's that's all there is to say about it, really. It's just not there. It isn't. True, true. Yeah. It, for anyone that was possible, but it did say, also says that anybody that comes in later, foreigners who are part of you, adults, do it, you know? Everyone's got to do it at some point. If you're born and it's possible to do it on the eighth day, do it on the eighth day. That's, you know, there's all kinds of things that we hear about, you know, your blood clots fastest on the eighth day of your life more than any other day, and there's all kinds of medical things attached to it as far as why it would be convenient for the eighth day. I don't know about all those. I'm not a doctor, nor have I studied them. But the point is, if you missed it, you came to faith, do it. You know, do it.
But there's no salvation in doing it.
Of course not. There's no salvation in doing anything.
It's just like you said, another mitzvah that we want to follow.
And Yeshua specifically said to do it, didn't he? Oh, no. I'm talking about immersion. I'm looking at immersion. Yeah, not talking about circumcision. But it, that doesn't make it optional. The Torah is not optional. That's common.
Worried about her, you know, kids. Like, you know.
I don't know that you can find that the scriptural backing for that. I just don't think you can.
Right.
Like any other mitzvah, right. Any other commandment that we want to obey, it's because of our faith. Circumcision, right. Like we said with Abraham, he already was a man of faith, and now he was showing a sign of it. We continue to do so. He did. He did. On an individual basis, right? So if people, and that makes sense. So if people refuse that, they're refusing the faith, they're not part of the people to begin with. You're identified with the people because of faith, nothing else. Correct. Nothing else. Nothing else. The logic of that verse that you just mentioned?
No, the logic of, I guess I'm not really sure. Okay,
we'll come back. That's good. Which is totally and completely concretely clear in the scripture,
that is,
right?
That is the basis of your justification. And if you want to grow in sanctification, you're going to follow all of these mitzvot. But if you don't follow one of them, it has nothing to do with your justification.
Correct.
It has already happened because of your belief in Yeshua.
Correct.
And what he's done.
Yeah.
But the reality is that some people will call into question, if you really believe, why won't you do these things that God has commanded? Because even here, it says...
And I think that's a valid question at some point, isn't it?
I'm teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you.
Right.
Right.
Right. And if he only spoke about Torah in the most pleasant of terms...
Yeshua said to follow his commands, I would kind of be like, oh, but maybe I'm misinterpreting this. But he
right.
says it everywhere.
Everywhere. Yeah. It's wonderful. Wonderful. Anything else for the good of the order? Let's pray. Avinu, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for allowing us to look at your word, to study a little more closely about Brit Milah, about Tevilah, what you've called us to, why we do it. Lord, your word is perfect. And although we may not understand everything, nor do I think, are we meant to? Lord, you do call us to wisdom. You have given us a word that we can understand. Lord, you've related to us in the most miraculous way. You've given us your word, your scripture, that we can learn and study and be groomed by. Allow it to change us. Avinu, I pray that our study time would not begin and end on Tuesday night in this building, but we in our individual lives would be reading and praying and talking with each other, that we may be made more into the image of Yeshua constantly, that we may reflect who he is and what he's done in a dark, dark world. Thank you for using us. Thank you for calling us. Thank you for making us your own. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Amen.